If you've got a group of people together and you want to start an argument, the surest way to do that is to bring up either religion or politics. In fact, it is accepted that in some certain venues or circumstances, it's just not polite to talk about those things. You just don't bring them up. But if you want to start a brawl, bring up several issues that involve both religion and politics, and that's usually sufficient to do that. Religion and politics are two areas in which people often have strong convictions. And that's understandable because religious issues and political issues often have important consequences for our lives, not just our spiritual lives, but even our lives as citizens of this country. In politics, the way that you wield influence is that you gain the support of a large number of people for a particular cause or issue or candidate. And so the natural temptation, I think, is for religious groups to use their numbers to wield political influence, to influence political decisions. A church is already a nominatively cohesive group. And so there's less work involved in getting people together and maybe even getting them to think along the same lines. The assemblies of a local church provide a natural opportunity to communicate a message to a large number of people who typically have similar convictions, both religious and often political convictions. And frankly, some political issues have direct consequences for Christians and even local churches. Should local churches do this? Should they use their influence, their assets even, to participate in politics and matters that have certainly religious implications? Well, this morning I want to talk to you about the church and politics and the relationship between the political process and us as both a collective group, a local congregation, and also as individual Christians. And to do that, we need to make some observations about us, first of all, as a collective group. We need to recognize that by the government, we are recognized as a Section 501c3 organization. Oh no, it's the tax code. The Internal Revenues Code, in that particular part of the code, defines us as a tax-exempt organization, but that places upon us some rather specific restrictions regarding our participation in political processes. For instance, we are not allowed as an organization to attempt to influence legislation as a substantial part of our activities. And we're not allowed to participate at all as a collective group in campaign activity for or against political candidates. The elders are not permitted as spokesmen or representatives of this church, and neither is a preacher or anybody else who might be viewed as one who is a representative of the group. They're not allowed to say, well, we're in favor of such and such a candidate, and that's, you know, what's going to be done, at least in public forums. This code goes on to suggest that no organization that fits in this tax-exempt category, and churches typically do, is allowed to engage in the influencing of legislation by lobbying. I get kind of a kick out of the way the IRS writes this. They go on to say, a 501c3 organization may engage in some lobbying, but too much lobbying activity risks loss of tax-exempt status. What's the obvious question? How much is too much? You can do some, but not too much, or else we'll yank your tax-exempt status. By and large, the import of the of this section is that we're not to be involved as a collective group in politics. We're not allowed to influence legislation, by urging the public to contact members or employees of a legislative body for the purpose of proposing, supporting, or opposing legislation. We're not even allowed to advocate the adoption or rejection of legislation. Someone says, well, I didn't understand that. I thought churches had the freedom to do these things. Well, we can if we want to lose tax-exempt status. But the government says as long as we enjoy that status, these are the restrictions that are placed upon us as a collective group. Frankly, I guess the bottom line is we're not allowed to directly or indirectly participate or intervene in any political campaign on behalf of some candidate for elected public office. And so from a government standpoint, the answer is churches don't need to be, should not be involved in the political process as collective groups. We're not allowed to issue statements in support of this candidate or that candidate, or for that matter, to urge the public to vote for or against particular legislation. But more important than those restrictions are scriptural restrictions that the church falls under in terms of the Lord's desire for our mission. The Lord did not authorize local churches to become political lobbying groups, regardless of how strongly we might feel about some political and moral issue, or how much it might affect us as a moral issue. And here's the bottom line. Even if the government did allow us as a congregation to participate in political activities, the scriptures still would prohibit that because that's not the mission of a local congregation. If we were to describe the mission of the church in general terms, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 might do so in the easiest and simplest terms. Paul writes to Timothy and describes the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, just speaking in general terms, that's what our mission is, to be the pillar and ground of the truth. But looking in the New Testament at the specific mission that was performed by local congregations, we see some things that congregations engaged in, and I'm just going to run through these quickly. I think most of us are familiar with these. I merely lay them out here as groundwork or a foundation for our conclusion. Churches involved themselves in evangelism. They sent preachers, they supported preachers, and of course they themselves engaged in evangelism. We find that local congregations were involved in the edification of one another. Their assemblies, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, were for the purpose of building up one another or edifying one another. God gave certain gifts, including various functions, apostles, teachers, and elders or pastors, to build up the body of Christ or for the purpose of the edification of the body of Christ. And when we come together, the writer of Hebrews says, it is for the purpose of stirring one another up to love and good works. And so edification was clearly something that the collective Christians in local congregations, I should say, were involved in. The discipline of their members was another part of the mission or the work of a local congregation, as 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, illustrates rather well. And churches involved themselves in limited benevolence. By limited, I mean not limited necessarily by assets, but limited in terms of who might receive funds from a local church treasury. You know, it's interesting that while there were a lot of needy people in the first century world, I'm certain of that, just like there are a lot of needy people today, every example of any church using its funds, collective funds, to help other people was always directed toward members of the church, other Christians. Someone says, well, does that mean that Christians didn't help anybody else? No, it doesn't mean that. But there's an important principle that we need to keep in mind, and that is there's a distinction made between what an individual may do, that is an individual Christian, and what a church or a local congregation can do. You can see that principle illustrated rather clearly in 1 Timothy 5, and it's interesting to me that when we talk about the church in action in the New Testament, typically you're going to find individual responsibilities and much less emphasis placed on collective work or responsibilities. We tend to focus a lot on what the church as a group is doing, and any time, obviously, the funds of the treasury are used, the collective funds, then we are operating together. And yet in the New Testament, the emphasis seems much more to be on the individual. But what we see is kind of a bottom line in the New Testament is that there's a complete absence of local church involvement in politics in the New Testament. And that, of course, leaves us without authority to do so ourselves. I read something rather interesting. It was forwarded to me recently. It had to do with the Colbert County referendum that apparently was voted on not too long ago. The referendum had to do with the sale of alcohol on Sunday. And the article, which was published actually originally in the Times Daily of that area, that article was talking about the involvement of churches in the support or prohibition of this opposition to this referendum. It was interesting to me that one of our brethren was quoted in the article. Mark White preaches for the College View congregation in Florence. And I think what he had to say, if he was quoted correctly in the article, I'm assuming he was, is exactly the point that I'm trying to make to you this morning about the role of a local congregation in politics. He made this observation. While there were churches that were being very active in the support of, or I should say, the opposition to this referendum, and it was defeated, they're not allowing alcohol sales, is my understanding, on Sunday in Colbert County. There are people who are very critical of the involvement of various churches. Here was Brother White's comment about that. He says, our policy is to preach the gospel and teach the people. I think morality is something that's legislated by the Scripture. And he's exactly right. Our job is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, to preach the gospel and teach people. Now, he went on to say this, and I think this is an equally astute observation. He says, the church is not a political organism. But I think, he says, there would be times when our teaching would affect thinking. And I believe what he meant in the context was regarding political issues. Here comes a political issue, some referendum about some moral issue. Can we teach on that moral issue? And the answer is certainly we have an obligation to teach on moral issues. We have an obligation to preach the whole counsel of God. The gospel involves God's ethical plan for our behavior. But Brother White's observation that the church is not a political organism is absolutely fundamental. And it is true. We need to make a distinction, as I have already suggested, between the individual church, or individual Christian, and the church collective. We sometimes talk about the church distributive, meaning what we as individuals, as members of a local congregation, but what we as individuals do outside the context of local church action or collective action. The individual Christian can do things that the local congregation cannot do collectively. Can an individual Christian become involved in politics or political issues? And the answer is certainly. The Scriptures suggest that we ought to be involved, at least to some extent, in politics. And I hopefully you don't think I'm being facetious here. But are we not involved in the political process when we pay our taxes? Are we not involved in the political process when we pray for our leaders? I think 1 Timothy 2 is that we pray for them. I'll get it out here in just a moment. As the scripture reading indicated, pray for our leaders that we may have peace. And I think the objective there is that the gospel then will have full course. Others will be able in such peace, be able to be taught. We're to obey the governing authorities. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7 is very clear about that. And we're to honor the king, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. And to obey every ordinance that stems from government for conscience' sake, for the sake of the Lord, and not just as a result of our desire to avoid punishment. The article in the bulletin discusses that very concept in this week's bulletin. I want to suggest to you that sometimes people fall prey to some common myths about Christians and about politics and their involvement in politics. For instance, There are individuals who believe that it is morally wrong for a Christian to be involved in politics, either as a candidate or an office holder. And that's not so common anymore, but there was a time in our history, that is the history of this country, when there were some rather prominent Christians who believed that it was wrong for a Christian to be involved in politics, wrong for a Christian to vote and to express a preference as for a candidate or with regard to a political issue, wrong for a Christian to be involved in politics in any way. And you know why? Sure you do. Politics is dirty. Have you ever heard that expression? The presumption behind this myth is that all politicians do morally questionable things. Well, I'm not going to get into the stereotypical statements about politicians. We could talk about lawyers. We could talk about doctors. We could talk about auto mechanics. We could talk about salesmen. And we could talk about preachers, because there are stereotypical ideas about all of those occupations. And stereotypes typically are wrong, because they tend to generalize broadly about a large group of people, and individuals within that group may not very well fit the stereotype. And stereotypes often tend to be anecdotal in their nature. Are all politicians involved in morally questionable things? Well, I don't know. I suspect many are. Is it possible for you or me as a Christian to hold political office and follow our moral principles as they're laid out in the Scriptures? Well, certainly it is. Then what would be wrong with us being a part of the government if we chose to do that? Now, I understand we can't go back to the Old Testament to authorize specific practices, but I seem to remember a fellow by the name of Daniel in the Old Testament who was involved in government. In fact, he wasn't just a lowly civil servant. He was way up there. And his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and off to bed you go. You remember the three that were his friends? They were involved in government too. If it's inherently evil to be involved in government, then why were they in that situation? God put them there, obviously. Government itself is ordained by God. Romans 13 verses 1 and 2 suggest that very clearly. Well, another myth is that the Scriptures forbid Christians from expressing their views on political issues. Now, I think sometimes we need to be careful about judging other people who hold different views than we do on political issues. I think sometimes we're quick, myself included, to conclude something about somebody's character because they don't see the same side of an issue that we do. But I see nothing in the Scriptures that forbid Christians from having political views and expressing those views. You know, the implication behind this myth is that if the local church as a collective can't be involved, then neither can the individual. But we've already pointed out there are things that an individual can do that a local church can't do. As an individual, I can be involved in business for the support of my family. But of course, the local congregation here is not authorized to conduct business for fundraising or anything like that. It should be noted also that a lot of political issues are also moral issues. Same-sex marriages is an issue that is becoming rather hot, politically speaking, around our country. It is a moral issue also, inasmuch as the Bible talks about the sinfulness of homosexuality. Abortion is a political issue, and it's become a hot potato in recent days because of the possible appointment of not one, but now two Supreme Court judges. Chief Justice William Rehnquist died just within the last day or so. And so now there will be two new justices, and those justices will affect the attitude of the court toward abortion. It's going to heat up. It's a political issue. And those who are pro-choice often suggest that we ought to keep religion out of this. I'm not sure how you can do that. Not sure how you can separate that political issue from the moral issue that's involved. If abortion is in fact the taking of a human life, an innocent human life, the Bible says a good bit about that. So it's not just a political issue, it is also a moral issue. And frankly, as God's people, we're concerned about moral issues. They affect us as a group. They affect us as individuals. They affect the country in which we live, the atmosphere, the environment in which we live. There are a few passages that I would suggest to you. None of them speak specifically to this issue. But I think in a general way, at least in principle, they do say something about our inclination to support things that are good and to oppose things that are evil. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, contains a couple of verses that I think talk about our attitude toward both good and evil. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Abortion, frankly, is destroying our country. I think in a number of ways we have been adversely affected as a society by not just abortion, but that which is underlying abortion, and that is a changed attitude toward the sanctity of human life. Is it important that Christians support what is good for not just our own families, but for the families who live on either side of us in our neighborhood? Test all things. Hold fast what is good. The Scriptures are very clear about the attitude of the Christian toward good and evil. We shouldn't grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart, Paul writes. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what's good. Is it right for a Christian to have an opinion or a conviction and to express that opinion about homosexuality or about abortion or about a host of other political issues that also have moral implications? And the answer is, certainly it is. It's entirely appropriate. But now a third myth, and that is that the most a Christian should do in politics is pray for a godly decision or that a godly leader will be elected. In a recent election, I actually received an email from a good friend of mine in which he suggested that really we ought to just stay out of the polls and not vote. God will decide who it is that's going to be the next president or whoever. And He raises up leaders and He brings leaders down, and there's truth to that. Obviously in the Bible, there are specific statements about God raising up Pharaoh and about bringing other kings down, like the king of Babylon, as Isaiah talks about him in the early chapters of Isaiah. But is it a necessary conclusion then that since God is involved in a behind-the-scenes way in bringing or raising up later leaders and casting them down, that therefore we should be hands-off lest we be in danger of opposing God? We know God also says that we ought to pray for our daily bread. And then the Apostle Paul says, if you won't work, then you really shouldn't eat either. We're to labor with our hands, doing that which is good, that we may be able to supply not only our own needs, but to be able to help others. What are these passages saying? They're saying at the same time that you pray to God for bread, assuming that God will be assisting you in that, then He expects us to add our own efforts to that. And I believe that principle would suggest to you that it's entirely right for a Christian to go out and to vote, to express a political opinion, either on an issue or with respect to a candidate. Let's conclude this morning by suggesting, first of all, it's very clear that from a governmental standpoint, the church, the local church, cannot be a political lobbying group. We're not allowed to endorse candidates. We're not allowed to endorse certain issues or legislation. That's not allowed from a tax-exempt organization. And that's what we are, at least as the government considers us. But that's really secondary. Because the fact of the matter is, Scripture doesn't allow it. And Scripture is really the issue, not what the government will allow. The government allows a number of things that the Scriptures forbid. And our interest, of course, is what the mission of the local church is. And it is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. We are engaged in the most important work there is. And that's teaching people how to get ready for eternity. How to be prepared for judgment. And as important as various political issues are, and even with their moral connections, It's just absolutely unwise. It's wrong for us to divert our focus to something that is secondary when God's given us our primary concentration in the teaching of the gospel. Individual Christians, on the other hand, may be involved in political activities without sin. This is hard for some people to understand. Every time there's some sort of political issue that comes up, we will get calls here at the building. There'll be various pieces of information or propaganda that will come to the building. And the assumption is that if the political issue also involves a moral issue, then this local congregation will want to get involved. And the answer is, no, we can't. It's not allowed by the government. It's not allowed by Scripture. And we're bound by Scripture, primarily and secondarily by government. But I understand how important and how strongly some of us feel about various issues. Many of those issues, political issues, deal with moral issues. And I'm sympathetic with the feelings or the inclination of Christians to get involved in those things. I think we need to be careful and not lose our focus as individuals either. The most important thing that we need to do is not provide the perfect environment here, but to get people ready for the perfect environment. And that'll be heaven itself. Obviously, all of us want our country to prosper. And we probably feel that the right political decisions, having the right political leaders, are crucial to the prosperity, to the righteousness of our nation. I believe that's correct. But even more important than our citizenship in this country is the question of whether or not we're spiritual citizens in God's kingdom. And there's just one way to enter into His kingdom, become a part of that spiritual family that we know is the church. And that's to allow God to rule in our hearts. Man can do what he wants with our bodies. But what God demands is that we submit to Him with our will. And that we enthrone Christ as Lord in our hearts, as Peter writes. And the way we do that is that we submit to the plan of salvation, the grace that God has offered to us, in confessing our belief in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Man lost access to God in the garden because he believed a lie. And what God requires of us is that we believe the truth about Jesus Christ. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a good moral instructor. He's the Son of God. And that fact, and our faith in that fact, is the core of our salvation. And when individuals accept that truth, and confess it before men, having repented, turned from sins, made the mental decision to go serve God and not serve ourselves. And we need to be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of our sins. And we receive the grace of God in that forgiveness. If you need to do that this morning so that you can be a part of God's kingdom and God can rule your life day by day, and we want to invite you, we're going to stand and sing in just a moment, to invite you to come to the front. We'll assist you in obeying the gospel so that you can become a New Testament Christian, be part of God's spiritual citizenry. If you're a Christian who's fallen away, we likewise offer to you the opportunity to be restored if you need to make public confession or let others know of your repentance. And why not now? Why not as we stand and sing? Great physician heal. Shall we sing?